second chapter of the book of the prophet Malachi. We hope to conclude this chapter this evening. Malachi chapter 2, reading from verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? May God bless to us that short reading of Holy Scripture. As I have already hinted, I hope to finalize this chapter this evening. The last three sermons, as you know, have been on the subject of marriage and divorce. Tonight will be the concluding message on this subject, but as there is still much to be said, this final address may be a little longer than usual. So I'm sure that you will bear with one in this. Just a short recap. In our last sermon, we were considering verse 16 of this chapter, which again we have read this evening, the naked truth concerning divorce, and it is that God hates it. Yet it was so common amongst the Jews, and they covered this sin as with a garment. In other words, they hid behind a cloak. It became quite obvious from other scriptures what they were hiding behind. They were hiding behind the ruling which had been given by Moses, as was set out in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But this was not the law of God pertaining to marriage. This was not the law of God pertaining to marriage. No hint of divorce ever appeared in that which God had instituted. Yet the Jews had become so hardened that they were divorcing and remarrying according to their fancy. Because of this stubbornness and defiance of God's law, something which was so commonplace that to stop it would have been an impossibility. And so Moses, endeavoring to give some kind of order in an otherwise disorderly domestic scene, commanded the men to put into the hand of the wife, who they were putting away, a bill of divorcement. And this had been interpreted as giving biblical grounds for divorce. And it still is today. It still is today, when in actual fact, it is nothing of the kind. The Pharisees, endeavoring to ensnare our Lord on this very matter, quoting Moses and this bill, and this endeavor to ensnare our Lord is styled in Holy Writ as a temptation. In Matthew 19 and verse 3, those Pharisees came tempting him. It was a temptation. But we know where temptations come from. And this is the age-old tactics of Satan. It's his age-old tactics in temptation to cast doubt or to misinterpret the word of God. Hath God said? God may have said. In marriage, a man and a woman become one flesh, never to be put asunder. what about Moses? He said differently. This was the approach of the Pharisees to the Lord. But behind it, there was the hiss of the serpent. Is that what God really said? Is that what he meant? And what about Moses? What about that bill? Well, now, how did the Lord reply to this? Just as he did in the wilderness, when the devil, endeavoring to be so very clever by introducing a little bit of scripture, Christ immediately came in with what the Word of God really said. And so did he handle the situation with the Pharisees, just as he handled the situation in the wilderness in direct confrontation with Satan. Handled it in precisely the same way. He would not be so tempted as to be drawn in on the regulation which had been made by Moses. He went straight to the foundation ordinance, what it was at the beginning. In the beginning it was not so, said Christ. And that is the authority. Not something which had been brought in by Moses because of the hardness of Jewish hearts. And so were applications made last week to the contemporary scene. And all were so apt and so sobering. Well, that should be sufficient to link us up with last week. Now let us look further into that scripture in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. As they came tempting the Lord, his reply to them was, Matthew 19 and verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. It is upon this verse, as I expect most of us, if not all of us, know, it is upon this verse that the controversy rages today within the evangelical and reformed wing of the church. It all revolves around this ninth verse of Matthew 19. And I am but briefly going into it in this sermon, because it has been amply covered in the booklet on marriage and divorce, which is on the table in the lobby and freely available to anyone. But there are two key words in this verse, and they are fornication and adultery. Both of these words in our English dictionary and in the original Greek are two different words. Each one has a different meaning. Fornication is defined as voluntary sexual relations between unmarried persons. Adultery is defined as voluntary sexual relations of a married person other than wife, other than with their spouse, rather. Adultery is voluntary sexual relations of a married person other than with their spouse. Well, for many centuries, there have been those who have dishonestly taught, and I must use that word, they have dishonestly taught that the words fornication and adultery are interchangeable, and that they mean one and the same thing, namely, any illicit sexual relationship. Now, this is not so. It's not so. However, by doing this, teachers have created a loophole for divorce. Today, this is commonly known theologically as the Westminster position. The reason for this is that this is the ruling of the Westminster Confession. And whilst I would in no wise decry the Westminster Confession, that Westminster Confession of Faith is a most excellent handbook of doctrine in the main. Nevertheless, it has, as has most of the works of men, it has its defects on certain points. The most glaring being its covenant theology and accompanying infant sprinkling, and this matter of divorce. By making fornication and adultery to be one and the same thing, these teachers of the Westminster position, and there are very many evangelicals and Baptists who hold this position, as well as our Presbyterian friends, these teachers of the Westminster position interpret Matthew 19 and verse 9 in this way. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for adultery, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Therefore, they say, if a husband or wife has been unfaithful and has had an adulterous relationship with another, then that has dissolved the marriage, and for it there is biblical grounds for divorce. There's an exception clause here, they say, except it be for adultery. If there's adultery, all right. Well, this is nothing of the kind. This is a wresting of the scriptures, and it is a shattering of the holy ordinance of marriage. Nowhere does Scripture teach that adultery annuls a marriage. That adultery is a most evil thing, yes, indeed. But it does not put asunder that which God has joined together. Only by the death of one can marriage be dissolved. Only by the death of one. The 39th verse of 1 Corinthians 7 is categoric in this. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Well, this scripture obviously applies also to the husband. Here it says the wife is bound, but it applies equally to the husband. Each is bound in that union of twain becoming one, as long as each one lives. Now, if this is not true, and marriage can also be disannulled by one committing adultery, then such ministers who teach this should amend the marriage service. Amend it to read, wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her, as long as ye both shall live, or one of you chooses to commit adultery? If that's what they believe, then that should be included every time they marry a person. To suggest this to one of the Westminster position, I prove this, makes them very irate. Yet when analyzed, this is the gist of their teaching. Death separates, that will annul the union. There's also an exception clause. If one commits adultery, then there is biblical grounds for divorce on that. I say this is the gist of the teaching, that the marriage bond is severed either by death or by adultery. I say this interpretation of marriage and of divorce is totally at variance with the Word of God. View it from whatever angle one likes. Is not the moral law of God binding for all time upon the human race, including the church? You know what I mean by the moral law of God. It's the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. The Jewish law, the ceremonial and their judicial law, that passed away with the advent of Christ and with the ushering in of the new covenant. But not the Decalogue, not the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is binding for all time upon the human race, including the church. Well, how reads the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But by this bizarre interpretation of Matthew 19 and verse 9, it can only be concluded that by committing adultery, biblical warrant is obtained for divorce. Well, this makes the teaching of Christ to be in opposition to the law of God. And could a more serious thought ever be entertained? It shatters the whole concept of Christ perfectly fulfilling the law, which he did in its every detail, not only in word and action, but also in thought. Thou shalt not commit adultery. By doing it, a person doesn't obtain biblical warrant to divorce. To suggest that Christ, that this was what Christ meant, I say, is most serious. If we are to accept or even contemplate such a thought as this, we are on most dangerous ground, for this would affect the preceptive aspect of atonement. Never a thought ever crossed the mind of Christ the mediator, which was contrary to the law, and that includes adultery. There is no exception clause in Matthew 19, verse 9, as interpreted by Reformed men. This verse reads, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Not adultery. Except it be for fornication. Now, the setting of this is given in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, and verses 13. To 21. And as aforesaid, I'm not going into the detail of all this tonight. It has been covered in the booklet referred to, which is freely available to anyone. I will but briefly remind you that that which is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 21, was an aspect of marriage which was peculiar to Jewish tradition. According to Jewish tradition, a couple would be betrothed. That is, they would agree to be married. Well, the parents also would be involved in this. In fact, on times, the parents actually arranged it, or they would greatly use their influence. And this betrothal would be a firm undertaking. But as yet, the wedding had not taken place. But they were betrothed. There was a firm undertaking. Now, that which we know as the engagement of a couple, that which is peculiar to, I suppose, most Europeans, to this country in any case, the engagement system is something like it. It would resemble, in some respects, the betrothal period, although perhaps it is not quite so binding as what the Jewish betrothal period was. In fact, when they were betrothed, although the marriage was not actually consummated, they were spoken of in Scripture as being husband and wife. But that was because of the binding contract. But during this espousal period, it obviously would be expected that each would remain true and faithful prior to the wedding. And when the marriage actually took place, a simple test was used whereby at the consummation of the marriage and the initial sexual relationship, when that took place, it would be evidenced whether or not that girl was still a virgin. And all this is explained in quite explicit language in Deuteronomy chapter 22. If it was proved to be that she was not a virgin, then she had been unfaithful to her espoused husband during the betrothal period. She had played the whore in her father's house, is the statement of Deuteronomy 22 and verse 21. While still living home with her parents, before the marriage was consummated, they actually came together. Although she was betrothed to a man for marriage, she had had a sexual relationship with another person, and she had lost her virginity. In her unmarried state, this had happened. Now that is fornication. And upon discovery of this, the husband, the one to whom she was betrothed, he could rightly put her away. For even before marriage, she had proved disloyal. But this putting away was something which was done there and then. It was done there and then. And that woman was not given a bill of divorcement, as we were seeing in Deuteronomy 24 last week. That woman was not given a bill of divorcement. She was to be immediately put to death by stoning. The 20th verse of Deuteronomy 22. If this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. And this is what our Lord was referring to when these Jews sought to ensnare him over the teaching of divorce. No, he says, there is only one ground upon which a man can put away his wife, and that is fornication. And that was to be done immediately. And she would not end up a divorcee. She would end up a corpse, having suffered capital punishment. She had no bill of divorcement in her hand. And that's the only grounds in Holy Scripture which the Lord has sanctioned. And it was peculiar to the Jewish setup. Most certainly, Matthew 19 and verse 9 cannot be used as grounds for divorce some 5, 10, or 20 years after marriage. And what is more, there was no opportunity given here for the man. The woman had no right, no sanction whatsoever to put away the man. But he could put her away. So the situation as we have it today, where a man can divorce, a woman can divorce, well, where did it come from? It's not in the Word of God. You see, this was a part of the old Jewish law which passed away with the Old Testament period. This giving the bill of divorcement, which we looked at last week. It's nothing to do with this case of fornication. No bill of divorcement mentioned in Deuteronomy 22. That was part of the Old Testament period. But that law which is abiding for all time, that is the law which we must concern ourselves with. That is the creation institutions, which were set out more explicitly for us in the Decalogue, written on the heart of Adam at the first. Then later it was put into writing by the finger of Almighty God himself, and it was given to the human race, and it's binding for all time. These creation institutions, set out explicitly in the Decalogue, clearly expanded upon by our Lord and later by Paul the Apostle. When we interpret the Scriptures by saying that the man who puts away his wife, or the woman who puts away her husband, or the man or the woman who marries a divorced person, they all commit adultery. When we say that, we are saying exactly that which the Word of God teaches. That's what we say. The man who puts away his wife, the woman who puts away her husband, or the man or the woman that marries a divorced person, they all commit adultery. That's what the Scripture teaches. Yet those who are in this adulterous position, many of them seek to justify themselves. They justify themselves by so interpreting Matthew 19:9 as to make a precept which has been given by Christ himself for valid divorce, when in actual fact, it contradicts the whole thing, even making our Lord to be seen to contradicting his very own statements. Listen to what he actually said in Matthew 10, verse 11. He said unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." Now that's plain English. "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." That's what Christ said. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, again, it is the Lord himself speaking, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." You just cannot twist this, dear ones. And to try and do so is a most blasphemous thing. And the Holy Spirit but enforces all this teaching through the Apostle Paul, who when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 7 and verse 2 said, Romans 7 and verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now here it is. It's only death will sever that union. Adultery doesn't. Only death severs the marriage, and so renders a previously married person free to remarry. Well, even in this, great care is needed, for many a testimony has not been enhanced by second marriages. Many problems have so often been created by it. That is by the way, but it's a cautionary word. Do we not know people? I do. Hardly before the funeral's over, they set their eyes on someone else. It's not God honoring. Many a family has been ruined by it. That's another subject. I'll summarize that which has been said so far. It is that the law forbidding divorce holds for every married man and woman, the unbeliever as well as the believer, because this is a creation institution. Before ever the church was formed, this is basic to the human race, not just to Christians. The unbeliever as well as the believer is affected. Whosoever shall put away his wife sins. Makes no difference whether he's a Christian or whether he's not. And this is the law of God for marriage. All marriages from the beginning, said the Lord. This is how it was. And this is the law for all marriage from the beginning of time, yes, right through to the end of time. Because God's law does not alter. He hasn't got one law for the Old Testament and another for the New. One for the old-fashioned people and the other for modern society. Not a bit of it. God's law doesn't alter. But how depraved the world is. How ripe for judgment is our society. But the disturbing factor in all this is that the church is so lax. Many are the church members who are divorced and remarried. And alas, alas, it is becoming increasingly prevalent amongst ministers. I know of not a few. But what's their position? How does the Word of God view them? They're his ministers. Are they? How does the Word of God view them? Well, the naked truth is this. Just as we have seen it, there are not various standards or degrees in this matter. Now, there is a line of teaching, and it is very common, and it sounds very convincing, and it is this. A man or a woman, this is hypothetical, we just say a man or a woman, or perhaps both, were divorced, and they were remarried in their unconverted days. Ah, well, then according to all that we've seen, we must accept, according to the Word of God, that they are adulterers. They're living in sin. Ah, but then they're brought to faith in Christ. And as such, they become trophies of the grace of God. As to their eternal future, they are seen to be in Christ. They're justified. Nevertheless, their union is still an adulterous one. It's still an adulterous one. That man still has the wife of his youth somewhere, as we were seeing a week or two ago. But he's married to another. Now, beloved, salvation does not annul that unlawful marriage. That divorced and remarried, now saved man, he cannot say to a divorced and remarried unsaved man, I'm afraid, my man, you're living in sin. Yours is an adulterous relationship. I'm not, because I'm now a Christian. I say that is nothing short of being ludicrous. The fact of a man being a Christian in no way alters the law of God pertaining to marriage and divorce. In no way does it alter it. If it did, then the Christian, he's at absolute liberty in this. He can do as he likes. It's only the unbeliever who's coming under this divine authority. Once I'm saved, I'm all right. This is a blasphemous state of affairs. I just cannot fathom the thinking of some Christians today. Now, I know that reference is often made to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6, Paul speaks of fornicators, thieves, drunkards, idolaters, adulterers, and so on. And then referring to the Corinthian believers, he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11. The fact that these folk were now justified does not mean that the drunkard could continue in his drink, or that the fornicator could continue in his loose living. And neither of these married people could have the occasional adulterous affair with another. Of course it doesn't mean that. And I might say that although this is a very favorite scripture for the pro-divorce men to turn to, I might say that divorce is not mentioned in those verses. That's not the context. Adultery here pertains to the occasional affair. "Such were some of you," said the apostle. They weren't remarried divorcees, because they would have been still living in adultery. But they were having the occasional affair with another person. "Such were some of you." He didn't say "such are some of you," but "were." "And now ye are washed and sanctified, so you do not still continue in those sins." The drunkard is to stop his drink. The fornicator would have quitted his loose living. Paul was not rebuking them here. They are now washed and sanctified, but they weren't continuing in sin as they were. Again, men of the pro-divorce school, or those seeking to excuse themselves, will bring up the case of Paul the apostle, who himself confessed that he was a murderer. "Look at him," they say, "a vicious murderer. Yet God saved him, and he became an apostle. If God can save a murderer and make him such a preacher, then a divorced and remarried man, he mustn't have any restraints placed upon him." This is a very common argument used by Reformed men today, that even a Christian minister can divorce, remarry, and remain in the ministry. Now let me say at once, Paul in his unconverted days may have been a murderer. He was. But after God saved him, he didn't continue murdering. His life was completely changed, and his former wrongdoings were totally relinquished. But this can never be the case with a remarried divorcee. They continue in adultery until death disannuls the marriage. It is a sin which continues with them, and they in it, as long as they both shall live. This is how serious divorce is. A man said to me once, he said, "My brother, it's a sin unto death." And it pulled me up with a jolt. The Romanists talk like this on certain matters. But thinking about it, it is. Because it cannot be stopped until one dies. And the prerogative of that is Almighty God. He holds man's breath. In marriage, God joins them. And it's only God who can separate them. It's done by death. This is how serious divorce is. Now one feels, and I do, I say these things with a heavy heart, but say them I must. One feels extremely sorry for those who are in such a position. Many have been misguided in this. They've sought advice from their pastors. And they say, yes, it's all right. There's divorce in your case. You come under the exception clause. You've heard me say before, and in fact it's in the book which I wrote. I say it again. You'll find this in the book which is on the table in the lobby. But the word incompatibility is the in word in this today. And this is hypothetical again, but a young couple, yes, they seemed to be in love and they married and they continued for a few years and then it wore thin and they couldn't get on and they began to drift apart. They discussed the matter and, well, the best thing we can do is to separate and divorce. They go to their minister. They discuss it with him. And he's of the Westminster position, as they term it. He's of the pro-divorce school. And he says, no, you can't do that. You cannot. Oh, but I thought that there were grounds for divorce. Ah, yes, the grounds are adultery. You can't divorce else as two Christians. You can't do it. So they go their way. They discuss this matter. They go on for a time. Things don't get any better because they really made up their mind to part. Things don't get any better, and after a while there's other relationships formed. One of them commits adultery. It's a relationship with another person. They go to the minister again. They say, my husband's committed adultery. Well, that's another story then. Beloved, we are humans. We are all adult here. That is the easiest thing in the world if a couple want to be divorced. Easiest thing in the world. Change partners for a night. Am I to believe that that constitutes grounds for a divorce? I say, these men have got something to answer for. But there are those that have been misguided in this. They've been brought to this exception clause. They've divorced and they've remarried. Well, what can they do about it? What can they do about it? And the answer is nothing. This is why these things should have been preached from the pulpit right down through human history. When handbooks of Christian doctrine and practice have been brought about, there are many things which should have been ripped out from them. I'm not just referring to one now. You might think of the Anglican prayer book. Well, they were sound on this. They weren't on their baptismal regeneration, though. But you see, these things have been propagated right down through human history. As I said last time, I've been to hundreds of conventions in my time, attended thousands of meetings. Never once have I heard marriage or divorce preached from the pulpit. If these things had been preached right down through human history, they would be commonplace. No one would contemplate these things. They'd know the sin of it all. You see, society is like it was with the Jews in the days of Malachi. It's also commonplace. It was in the days of Moses, and he did something about it to try and remedy such a breakdown in domestic life. Say, what can men do about it and women who are caught in this? Well, nothing. But they, like all others, should be extremely thankful that God in mercy has saved them from wrath to come. Whether a man or a woman is a divorcee or not, It makes no difference. Every one of us. We've all been caught by the adversary somewhere. And every one of us should be extremely thankful to God that in His mercy He saved us from wrath to come. But they of all men and women, the divorcees, they of all men, should walk quietly and humbly with their God. Nothing else they can do. Well, can such a man ever publicly minister the word, though he might be very gifted to do so? The answer is no, he cannot. I say that emphatically. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Titus 1 and verse 6 makes this categorically clear, that an elder, that is a teacher amongst God's people, he is to be the husband of one wife. If he has put away one wife and is now married to another, or if he has married her that is put away, he is immediately forbidden of God to take to himself such an office. For by his very manner of life, he has destroyed that basic symbolism of Christ and his church. And no man can do anything more serious. By his very manner of life, he dare not stand in the church of God or before God's people and teach. He's destroyed the divine symbolism of the relationship between Christ and his church. How can he then teach all the counsel of God? How can he declare the truth of marriage and of divorce? How can he ever conduct a marriage service? Yet how many there are, in pulpits today who by God are disqualified. Nevertheless, they brazenly assume the role of a minister of the Holy Word of God. This is just as it was with the priests in Malachi's day. Just as it was. Well, there's another question which arises. Can divorcees ever become members of a church? Now, this admittedly is a great problem. But how can a church speak with one voice on such matters as this if divorcees are themselves a part of that voice? Where is the unity of the faith in this? How could others in that church be counseled on this matter, and if necessary, disciplined, if some of the members in that church are in that state? You see, even if repentant, they still cannot get out of their predicament. I can only see the reception of divorce, be they ever so humble and contrite, as being but the means of creating problems and difficulties for future days in that church. Now, I know of two men. One was divorced and remarried in unconverted days. Then he was brought to salvation. He regularly attends the services. But, said he, I would never apply for membership. The other, in a totally different area, he divorced and remarried in a backslidden state. And years after, he was restored. And he once said to me, I could never become a member of a Bible-based church, because in so doing, I should create a blot on that church's witness. He regularly attended, but not as a member. Yet another man who I know, he is a divorced and remarried, and he has a gift. He has a great knowledge of the Word of God. But, said he, I must never minister, because it would be totally at variance with Holy Scripture. These men exhibit a humble spirit and a tender conscience. And where there are such in a congregation, though they be not members, they should be loved in the Lord. They should not be treated as the offscourings of the earth. They've been ensnared by the adversary, and he's landed them in a position which they cannot get out of. And we should be sympathetic and sorry for them. But when it comes to membership, let alone the ministry of the Word of God, that's another matter. Let them exhibit a humble spirit, a tender conscience. And they can serve God in one way. Yes, they can. They can serve God in one way, in one way only. And that is in deep contrition and humility. And this, says our loving Heavenly Father, He will not despise. But He will despise the arrogant one who seeks to excuse himself and who will stand in the pulpit. He'll despise that. But not the contrite spirit of the humble man. The arrogant, those who act as if their marriage, as if their manner of life, rather, in a broken wedlock, makes no difference because they're Christians. They're forgiven. I say that is a most serious matter. Two other scattered thoughts that I will throw in at this point, for they too are very relevant. In glancing through the announcement section of the daily paper, I have on more than one occasion seen the announcement of the engagement and future marriage of certain people. Now, in a case which I knew the young people concerned, and in both cases, all were professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the young woman and the young man, and the parents on both sides, they were all professed believers. But in one instance, the young woman had become engaged to a young man who had recently divorced. In another instance, it was a divorcee becoming engaged to a young woman. But this is the point which I want to make. In each instance, the fathers were elders in differing churches. They were elders in differing churches. And in each instance, the announcements were worded along these lines. The parents of so-and-so have great pleasure in announcing the engagement of their daughter or their son, as the case might be. I say this is the state of the church today. There are even elders who will now announce with pleasure their sons and their daughters entering into an adulterous relationship. I say that's how far the church has sunk. Now, how does the prophet conclude this chapter in verse 17? Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? God's true and faithful messenger, Malachi, he says to these priests, these religious leaders, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied the God of heaven with your words. How have we wearied him, they say. How have we wearied him? They were indignant. And Malachi tells them, by saying that those who are doing wrong are in the right, and that the Lord delights in them. I say, beloved, how apt is this conclusion to our day? How wearied must Almighty God be to hear the words of mortal men as they seek to justify their unbiblical position, doing evil as they live in adultery, yet saying how happy they are, and God's blessing is upon them. Where is the God of judgment? Beloved, he's on the throne. He's on the throne in his heavenly observatory. We're told in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3 that he is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He weighs them in the balances of the sanctuary. And his law is one side, not man's thoughts, not man, not what man thinks the law ought to be or how it ought to be worded. The law is in one side of the balance as God worded it. Thou shalt not. That's in one side of the balance, and in the other side, he puts we poor mortals. In one side, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the other side goes the divorcee who's living in adultery. God weighs in the balance. At the appointed time, he will appear to judge in righteousness according to the divine standard, not according to Moses' bill of divorcement, according to the unchanging law. He's come to judge in righteousness. I say in that day, there are those who will be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, I do not profess to have exhausted this great subject of marriage and divorce with its many ramifications and its far-reaching implications, but I trust that what has been said over recent weeks will ground us in the truth as to the sanctity of marriage and the sin of divorce, a sin specifically mentioned by the Holy Spirit as that which God hates. Nevertheless, I say again to those that have been brought in, and many have been tricked by unfaithful ministers into their position, by a misinterpreting of the Scripture, for them we should have every love and sympathy. And when they're repentant and they see the error of their ways, although they cannot extricate themselves, nevertheless, we should love them as brethren and sisters in Christ, though we can only go so far. So may this word be blessed to all who hear, for the honor and for the glory of the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let us close our time together by singing a paraphrase of the first psalm. Lovely words and so fitting. 624 in our hymn book. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet, he who will not stand with sinners, he who shuns the scorner's seat. Blessed is he who makes the statutes of the Lord his chief delight, in the law of God rejoicing, meditating day and night. 624. Shall all his works abide.
of the Lamb. With the just they shall not gather, nor shall in the judgment stand. Well, the Lord will guard the righteous, for their way to Him is known. But the way of evildoers shall by Him be overthrown.
Our Father and our God, we commend into the gracious hands of the Holy Spirit He who is invincible to accomplish thy purposes, the preached word tonight, that thy truth, our God, might accomplish the purpose whereto thou dost send it forth, in the hearts of all of us here, and in the hearts of many more who will hear it according to thy providential will in the days ahead. Our God, may it be to the honor of thy name. May it be to the alerting of many people. May it be to the edification of each and every one of us. So we commit it into thy hands. Dismiss us now with thy smile. And unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen.